I want you to turn your Bibles, please, to the 139th Psalm. The title of our lesson tonight is How to Enjoy God. How many people really enjoy God? But having asked that question, let's make it just a little bit more personal. Do you enjoy God? Notice I did not ask you, do you believe in God? Because I'm fairly confident that everybody here who has reached the age of accountability would lift up the hand and say, oh, I do. We all believe in God. But a more searching question is, do I enjoy God? Christians really should be the most joyful people upon the face of God's earth. After all, we do have something to celebrate, don't we? Being a child of God with all of the blessings that come pouring down upon us as His children. You look through the scripture and you'll never find where Jesus said, I came to bring you gloom, and I have lots to spread around. You will never find in the scripture where Jesus said, I have come to make you miserable, even more miserable than you already are. If you want to look through the scripture and find what Jesus said about why he came, turn to John chapter 10 and verse number 10, and you will discover that Jesus said, I am come that you may have life and have it abundantly. But in spite of what Jesus said was his purpose in coming, in spite of what Jesus said he wanted to accomplish with his coming, there are far too many people who find religion, specifically Christianity, and unfortunately, I think often some of my brethren who find religion, Christianity, more of a burden than they do a blessing. Too often we begin to think about God as a state trooper on the internet, on the interstate. And we know we're doing 80 and a 65, and we see him pull up behind us with a red light flashing. And somehow we believe that that's just about what God is. He's out there on the highway and he's just waiting to see us do something wrong so that he can zap us. And we look at this marvelous book that God has given us and we say, well, you know, that book is just a book of rules of the road. And God just waiting for us to break one of those rules so he can turn the red light on and pull us over. Well, we come to church, come to worship. And worship sometimes becomes no more than a court where we are tried and sentenced. The preacher tells us what we've done wrong and what that's going to do for us and to us. We get to church and we're declared guilty. The fine is levied, and it's time to pay the fine. We get a hint of that kind of thinking here in Psalm 139. If you have your Bibles open there, I want you to read a few verses from that psalm, beginning in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light shall be about me at night, even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is not bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Notice how the psalmist begins those verses. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Does it sound a little bit like the psalmist wants to get away from God? But you know what his problem is? There's no place to go. I go up into the heavens, and you're all around me. I go down into the depths of the sea, and you're right beside me. And I can almost hear the psalmist crying, isn't there some place in this world where a decent man can go to get away from the presence of God? Now, we may not like to admit it, but sometimes I think you and I sort of feel that way. And if most of us will be honest, we will admit that sometimes religion is at best a dreadful bore and at worst an intolerable burden. Just seems to get in our way. Well, why does that happen? What's the cause of it? I'm going to answer that question for you. And let me tell you that it's going to be very technical, and you're going to have to listen very closely, or you'll never understand it. The cause of the problem is oatmeal theology. Now, what in the world is oatmeal theology? Let me tell you a little story. Johnny and his mama, I won't say they were having a fight, but they were having a rather large disagreement over whether Johnny was going to eat his oatmeal. Now, it could have been that it was dinner time, and oatmeal is not really what you put on the table for dinner. But be that as it may, Johnny and his mama were having a pretty good discussion. And she wanted him to eat it, and Johnny did not want to eat it, and neither one of them was going to give in one way or the other. There was just going to be a prolonged difficulty. And finally, mama said, Johnny, if you don't eat your oatmeal, God is going to get you. Well, Johnny wasn't afraid of his mama, and apparently he wasn't afraid of God because he still said no. I'm not going to eat it, not going to have it. So finally she said, well, Johnny, if you're not going to eat your oatmeal, then you just go up to bed. Don't stay up, go to bed without your dinner, and you just get on up there. Well, there Johnny went. He was out of eating the oatmeal, so he was happy to go upstairs. Well, later that evening, a storm arose. And the lightning bolts were flashing. And the thunder was rolling. And Mama got concerned about Johnny. He was up there. He had been sent up under rather bad conditions. And she decided, I think I better go up there and comfort Johnny. So up she went, and she gently opened the door, and she said, Johnny, are you okay? And Johnny said, "Yeah, I'm fine, but I think you need to tell God that that's a big fuss to make about a little oatmeal." Now, what I'm going to suggest to us about oatmeal theology is that we all have our oatmeal. And we feel sometimes like God is trying to make us eat it. And just as certain as sin, God is going to punish us if we don't obey it and eat our oatmeal, even if he has to send a thunderstorm to get it done. After all, we do know God knows how to thunder, don't we? You remember Mount Sinai in the Old Testament where God gave the law? Amen. There was thunder. And absolutely. And not only that, but not long after God had thundered and given Moses the tablets, Moses came down and he just threw them at the people and broke them into pieces. And then, as if that weren't enough, after we'd gone through God thundering from Mount Sinai and Moses throwing down the tablets and finally getting a second set, and they're getting on their way, getting finally into the promised land as God's nation and God's people, God finally sent the prophets to them, and they were just like heavenly district attorneys that had been sent to prosecute the people of God. We've read all that, we know all of that, and we look up at God and we say, "My, my, what a mess I'm in." And our first inclination is to run, to avoid, evade, get out of, not be struck by some kind of divine justice. But just as sure as we start running, we hear the hounds of heaven baying in behind us, and we know there is no way to get away. And so we come up with another plan. I'm going to bargain with God. I'm going to cop a plea, as it were, and see if I can argue God down to a little less punishment than he may be inclined to give me. But the problem then is that this negotiation inevitably turns sour and it doesn't work out. And we find ourselves once more feeling guilty and oppressed by our religion. And so what do? We come to worship once in a while, because we at least want to make a decent impression upon God once in a while. But we don't clutter up the place too often. We stay away from fellowship and worship because we can only tolerate so much of this bondage. And so the question remains: is it possible to enjoy the presence of God? Or must we continually to hide from our Creator like guilty fugitives? We all know that we ought to be able to say, and we ought to say with the psalmist, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord." But how do you develop that attitude as opposed to saying those words? We can all say those words. And I'm sure we have. But do we have an attitude that is consistent with saying those words? Is it possible to enjoy God? The answer is yes. Three things, at least, are necessary to enjoy God. Number one, we need a new perspective. We need to see God as He is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus was talking to His disciples in John chapter 14? You may not recognize the chapter, but you recognize the verses. That's where He declared, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by me. It's where He promised He was going to prepare a place and come again and to receive us unto Himself, that where He was, there we should be also. But down somewhere around verse 4 or so, you'll find it. Philip asked Him, you know, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said, how long have I been with you, and you do not know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How do you say, show me the Father? You know, we look out in the world, and it tells us something about God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. We look and see our creation, and we say, how in the world could such a being who can create all of these things and who has such power and such knowledge and such wisdom, how in the world could He possibly ever be interested in me? Then we ought to think of Jesus and realize that the great Creator who created all of this, God as the originator and director, and Jesus as the absolute maker, Jesus is the Son of our Father. And it is our Father who sent His Son into the world not to condemn us, but to bring us salvation. The way to know God, first of all, is to see Him through the lens of God's incarnation in Jesus Christ. Do you really want to know what God is like? Then open your New Testament and behold your Savior. As John expressed it, John 1 and verse 29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. See His works. They are God's works. See His acts. They are God's acts. Behold His sufferings. They are God's sufferings. See Him as the friend of sinners. See Him filled with compassion for the multitudes and healing the multitudes. See Him weep. See Him pray. See Him like the good shepherd, leaving the 99 and go to find the one that was lost. See him ultimately suffering on the cross at Calvary. See him bear the pain, the suffering, the humiliation. See him who knew no sin be made sin for us. And then ask, alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? Could he devote his sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I have done? He hanged upon the tree. Amazing pity. Grace unknown. And love beyond degree. When we are tempted to question God's love, we need to go to Calvary. And there you can see Jesus Christ. And in him you will see God. There you will see love beyond degree that can melt the hardest heart and recast it in the mold of joyous and loving devotion. If we are going to know how to enjoy God, we need a new perspective. We also need a new approach. We must come to God on the basis of grace. We talk a great deal about grace, but sometimes I wonder if we really believe in it. Truth is, God loved us long before we were aware of it. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love him, translations say, because he first loved us. Romans 5 and verse 8, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What the Bible tells us that God loves us as his children freely, and it doesn't make any difference about who we are or what we are or what we have or what we know. God doesn't love us because we've got a certain degree or because we've got such a bank account or because we're good looking or bad looking or whatever. God loves us because we are made in the divine nature. We are created in the divine nature. And when we are recreated in Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we are made anew in the divine nature. That's what happens with rebirth. I wonder sometimes if we will ever learn that we cannot impress God with our righteousness. We don't need to. We cannot do it. And if we rely on it, we're dead. We need not merit God's favor. You know, God gave us neither the law of Moses in the Old Testament or the law of Christ in the New. In order for us to work up some kind of scheme where we could be saved by keeping that. He gave us that law
to impress upon us that we were sinners. And that the only place that we could find forgiveness, all based on grace, is to flee into his arms in loving obedience. God loves us. He loves us when we wander away and wants us to come home. He loves us when we shun him. And he wants us to open our minds and our hearts. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight, and I think the scripture supports it, that we will never, ever enjoy God as long as we believe that we've got to earn and merit his love. We need to abandon all such thoughts and be saved by God's amazing grace. And when the meaning of grace begins to unfold before us, you and I will not be able to contain the joy that characterized all the people of God in the New Testament that we read about, for the most part, I should say. And whenever you read of people being converted in the Bible, if it says anything about their attitude, it's always a happy one. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? Went on his way rejoicing. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we do not need to have an obedient faith to be saved by grace. But I'm just saying that we as God's people need to start understanding grace and what it really means for us, because without that grace, we wouldn't have any call from God. We would not be able to respond to that call and be obedient to that call. We'd never be able to be saved by grace. We need a new perspective. We need a new approach. And then finally, to enjoy God, we need a new relationship. Have you ever been at the office and felt like the boss was just on your back? If you've got a boss, you probably have been. That's why God made bosses. But sometimes, don't we really feel that God is on our back? I'm going to tell you very quickly how to get God off of your back. Get God in your heart. And that'll take care of it. There is no joy in religion when all we have is external activities that don't come from our heart as an offering and a sacrifice to our God. And one of the aspects of the good news of the gospel is that with God in our hearts, we as Christians and as the church of God become the temple of God. And that means we are indwelt by God. It's promised to those who obey the gospel. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you are promised the presence of God himself in your heart. Not just the externals. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, over to 2 Corinthians. chapter 6. Beginning in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple. Paul's talking here about the Christians. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As a part of salvation, one of the greatest gifts that God has to give us is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. God, He's not just a reality above us and around us. The Scripture tells us that He can be a reality within us. Turn over just a little bit to the book of Ephesians. And this time to chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. One of Paul's weaknesses as a writer was he couldn't stay on subject. And you know when he got off subject? Read through his letters and you'll find that very often he got off subject when he started talking about the wonders of God. And he would just go off, as he did in verses 20 and 21 here, with a great praise to God for what He had done. His writing is full of them. He knew God. He enjoyed God. Oh yeah, he had problems. Problems that ended with his head rolling. But through it all, he had God. Do you have God tonight? And if you have Him, do you enjoy Him? If you've never named the name of Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and repenting of your sins and standing before an assembly like this and confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, an open declaration, and then being buried with Him in the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away. You don't have God, and God doesn't have you. You're going home. But that home's not heaven. If you're a Christian, but you haven't been true to God and you haven't walked with Him as He wants to walk with you, as He walked with Adam in the cool of the day, then you need to repent and return to His loving care. And you have the opportunity to do that right now by taking the first step to come forward tonight as we stand and as we sing.